So our Bible readings from Acts chapter 11 verses 19 to 26. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And the next reading is from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Well, we get to start a new series of sermons today, and they're based around an evangelism tool called Christianity Explained. Has anyone ever heard of it, Christianity Explained? Has anyone used it before? Back in 1986, when Kim and I and our kids were out at Moree, we met the man, Michael Bennett, who wrote Christianity Explained. And he did a course with us back then. We had a mimeographed, you know, the photostated, the old style, really old style sheets to work through. It has been changed and upgraded since, but over the next 7 weeks, we're going to follow the basic outline of this gospel presentation called Christianity Explained. You know that it's taken exclusively from Mark's gospel. So the idea is that you should be able to just with the gospel alone. So imagine you have a 50-cent copy of Mark's gospel. You get two of them, so you spend a dollar. And you sit down week by week over the course of 6 or 7 weeks with someone else who's never understood the gospel. And you say, "Here, let's just read some of this together." And as you do, you begin to present to your friend a picture of what Christianity is all about. We're going to kind of do that, but in sermon form. Why Mark's gospel? Well, number one, it's the shortest. Only 16 chapters, so it's the easiest to get through. But more than that, it's actually the earliest. You know that there are three gospels that are really based around Mark's gospel. So Matthew and Luke used Mark as the sort of like pivot point. The historical chronology that Mark presents is picked up by Matthew and Luke in their gospels. So it is the oldest of the Gospels. Doesn't mean it's any better, but it does mean that it's simpler in a sense. It hasn't been elaborated on very much. Now, why are we doing this? You might be scratching your head and say, "Aren't you preaching to the choir?" Well, hold on. You know, I get the privilege often of hearing your stories. People have come to me or I have visited with them in their homes, and they've told me in private that they don't feel personally as if they're yet a Christian. Did you know that? Maybe you are here today because you don't feel like you are yet a Christian. That you're kind of waiting for something to happen. Well, I hope it'll happen over the course of these next 7 weeks. Some of you have come to church because you're drawn to Christ, and that's a great thing. And you're not quite sure if you've crossed the Rubicon yet, you know, if you've crossed the line. Have you made it? Have you done something that you need to do to dot the I's and cross the T's in order to become that Christian that you hopefully one day will become? I do know of some in our church whose spouses are Christians and who come to church because they know it's good for their spouse. In fact, some are watching their spouse change very positively. And they're saying, if it's good for my spouse, my partner, then it must be good for me, but I don't know how to get there, and my partner hasn't quite told me how it works. Maybe they're shy. Maybe they don't want to ask their partner because maybe it's too close of a relationship. I don't know. But what's also interesting is that they'll bring their kids to Sunday school because they know that Jesus is good for their kids. But they haven't yet made that commitment. There's another reason that I want to do this series, and that's because many of you have personally told me you feel like an idiot. In other words, you feel like you've never shared the gospel with anyone, and you don't really know how. Like, what's the way to do it? Give me 5 steps, or give me 5 things to do, or 6 things to do. Well, here's what we want to do with this course called Christianity Explained, is help you see how simple it is, that you might be able to slip a Gospel of Mark in your purse or in your back pocket and use it when the opportunity arises, when someone says something about Christ to you and you say, oh, by the way, would you like to read Mark's Gospel with me? It's the shortest, it's the easiest, it's the most succinct. Kind of draw them in to a conversation about Christ through the use of this course called Christianity Explained and the use of Mark's Gospel. You've got the motivation why we're doing it. Now for the content. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to lead you in our first talk, which is entitled, What Does It Mean to Be a Christian? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, no matter who we are today or where we are in relationship to you, we know that you are calling. That you never give up calling. That you will always call us by name. If we hesitate, we will lose an incredible relationship. In fact, the relationship on this earth that matters the most, a relationship with Jesus. May this course lead us to hearing your voice, and not only hearing your voice, but making a choice to follow you. And may we do it so heartfelt that we know without a doubt that we are your children, we are Christians. Give us this knowledge and seal it in our hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In this first study from Mark's Gospel, we're asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? But in order to fully extend our understanding of that question, what it means to be a Christian, we need to start with the opposite question, what doesn't it mean to be a Christian? In other words, what are the false ideas out there about Christianity that kind of get in our way and stop us from really pursuing a true Christian experience? Let me give you 3 common misperceptions about what it means to be a Christian. The first is this. A Christian is someone born in a Christian country or family. Now, for the most part, that's us. How many of you were born in a Christian country or a Christian family? I mean, here's the question. What is a Christian country? Huh? What is a Christian family? I'll tell you what this idea comes from. It stems from the fact that in a lot of countries around the world, to be born in a certain religion means that you are that religion. Do you know, if you're born in a Muslim country, you're a Muslim. The general concept is, that's just the way it is. Your parents are that, You'll be that. You'll pass it on to your children. There's a common conception that if you're born in a Christian nation, or the West, generally speaking, you're automatically, therefore, a Christian. You were born a Christian. This is false. No one becomes a Christian automatically. There's an old saying that I'll pass on to you. God doesn't have any grandchildren. What does that mean? It means that you can't hang on your parents' coattails and say, well, my parents are Christian, therefore I am. Now, there's a caveat here. You can learn a lot from your parents. And I hope our kids have learned a lot from us. But it doesn't automatically follow that ipso facto, because we've taught our kids and taken them to Sunday school and raised them in the church, that they are automatically Christians. Everyone needs to discover Christ for themselves. And although the place you're born in and the family that you're born in may help enormously, it might give you a great advantage, no one becomes a Christian by geography or by descent. The truth is that Christianity is a religion of personal choice. And you can see that in today's story. Here's a Jewish man named Levi. Already, his name Levi says a lot. What does it say? He's of a priestly tribe. Okay? Now, if you would think someone should automatically inherit the faith, it's a priest. He's the son of a priest. He's of the Levite tribe. But here's the counter, the opposite. He's also what? A tax collector. Do you see how farcical this story is? It's actually humorous. Levi, obviously a Jew. Tax collector, obviously not a Jew. What is he? He's playing a bit of both. Now, he works for the Romans, which are the enemies of the Jews, the invading nation. And in fact, not only does he work for them, but he extracts money on their behalf from his own people. In other words, he bears the title traitor. Is he a Jew? Is he a tax collector and a Roman? Well, here's the problem with identity. One day Jesus walks by and says to Levi, "Come, follow me." And here's where decisions come in. In that moment, Levi is forced to make a choice. In fact, he makes three choices that will change his life. The first choice he has to make is this: will he listen to Jesus and give up his familiar religious upbringing of being a Jew? It's already something he's starting to give up by being a tax collector, but he's still called Levi. That's very Jewish. He hasn't changed his name. He hasn't run away. He still considers himself in the Jewish basket. So he's got to make a choice here. Is he going to stay a Jew, or is he going to follow Jesus? The second question he has to answer is, am I going to give up my ill-gotten gains and my wealthy lifestyle that I've enjoyed so much in order to follow this man, Jesus? Because Jesus is calling him to make a personal choice, to leave everything behind, his Jewish identity and his tax collector status and wealth, in order to follow. And the third choice then culminates in, will he believe Jesus and follow him, trust him, or will he ignore Jesus altogether and keep living his self-centered life? Levi's choices are the same choices that confront everyone who wants to become a Christian. And so I say to you, the word that's characteristic in the Bible of making this choice is the word repentance. It is the opening line of Jesus' ministry when he says, repent and believe that the kingdom of heaven is near. What does repent mean? It simply means turn around. You're going this way? Oh, Jesus is calling, and he's calling us that way. So it's a stark change of mind, change of heart, but also change of direction. The word repentance, turnaround. Everyone has the choice of turning around. This is how we follow Jesus. This is what it means to become a Christian. To become a Christian, every single human being needs to turn around and recognize that they're going the wrong way. Generally speaking, as I said earlier, most religions of the world don't give you that choice. You're automatically part of that group. You're expected, therefore, to follow and adopt the faith of your parents and the norms of that faith into which you were born. But Christianity is a very different kettle of fish, and I should know. I was born into a Christian family in the greatest of all Christian nations. Right? Well, sorry. Take it easy. But you see, that never guaranteed that either I or my siblings would become Christians. I thought I was a Christian until I got jack of the church and walked away. I got tired of it all. It was boring to me. It didn't make any sense. And so I thought, I'll shed that one and become someone else. At the age of 19, I was faced with a choice. And that choice was very stark to me. And it happened kind of around midnight on August 8th, 1975. And it's at that moment that I made the choice by getting on my knees and saying, Lord, I do hear your voice. I do want to follow your call. Make me a Christian. Make me your follower. Fill me with your spirit. Now, this didn't happen to my other siblings except one. And that was my brother Jack, who had also a dramatic conversion experience. But out of the six kids, four are now practicing Christians. Two have sort of gone their own way. One practices Christianity in a sort of New Age-ish method. But, you know, there's still interest, but not wholehearted choice. I have three kids. Kim and I have three children. And out of those three, one has certainly made a choice. You can see she goes to church. She's involved. She loves worship. She's engaged in talking about Jesus. Two others, one, our eldest son, has chosen not to. He told me when I asked him if he wanted to get confirmed when he was 14 years old, he was part of this church. And he said, no, don't want to do that. So that was his choice. Our middle child, the one's getting married on Saturday, has made a choice and now has kind of backed away from any involvement in church. She can't find a church. Maybe she's not looking. But our prayer is that she will come again and make that choice to follow Jesus. But you see, you're not born into it. It's not automatic. I would say there's a constant choice every day of your life to follow Jesus. Christianity is a religion of personal choice. As he did with Levi, Jesus is calling all people everywhere to repent, to turn and follow him and consider his claims. Now, some might say, but what about people who live in countries where Jesus isn't proclaimed freely? How can Jesus be calling them? It's fascinating. In a recent book by Tom Doyle, there is story after story of Jesus calling people through dreams and visions. He is not hamstrung by our inadequacies or inabilities to share him with others. Jesus is calling people the world over, and he's calling them through all sorts of different means. It could be a radio program that gets beamed into a foreign country. And by happenstance, you've heard the stories, somebody just tunes in by accident and hears Jesus calling them. Let me tell you the story of a young woman named Halima. It's found in this book called Dreams and Visions. She says this, I was born in a Muslim family. My father was an important Muslim scholar. But in October of 2017, I had a very vivid dream of Jesus. In my dream, I was standing with my youngest daughter looking at some women who had just come home from the Hajj. Now, the Hajj is one of the five pillars of the Islamic faith. It's where you go to Mecca. It's really, really important. It was dark. When all of a sudden I looked up and there was this huge light, so bright that it was brighter than the sun. In this light, there was a figure sitting on what looked like a horse with a sword in his hand. I knew it was Jesus. Now you might say, how did she know? I mean, it's a picture right out of Revelation, isn't it? I could feel his intense love, a love that I couldn't explain. It felt so comfortable. On his lap was a big golden book opened in the middle. I fell on my knees and started weeping and asking for forgiveness, and I could feel his love. It was as if his love had life, and my whole being was washed by his love. Jesus is calling, and he's not bounded by human restraints. He's calling people everywhere. And we all have a free choice to hear him and follow him. The critical element in the whole equation is whether you're listening, whether you're ready to hear his voice come to you, however it may. It could come as people have, you know, the Beatles song, rocked into Rocky Raccoon, right? Checked into his room, only to find Gideon's Bible. How many times have you heard stories of Gideon's Bibles just being opened and people being converted? It's surprising. But God is not hamstrung by our limitations. Jesus is calling. And let me say, if you haven't yet made a personal decision and choice to follow him, then you're not yet a Christian. There's another false idea of Christianity, and it goes like this. Being a Christian simply means that you try to be a good person, live up to the golden rule, and go to church occasionally. You heard that one? Or you got baptized, you know, when you were 9 months old. And therefore, you know, your family goes to church, you go to church, and that means you're a Christian. Well, it's not what a Christian is all about. Christianity is not about making ourselves good enough for God or doing something for God. It's not about even trying hard. You know, people tell me, oh, I'm trying hard to be a good Christian. Well, maybe that's part of the problem, because all the weight is on your own shoulders, as if you're going to do something and finally say to God, you see, I made it. What will God say at that point? You made it. Because the whole of Christian faith is about Jesus, not about us. It's about Jesus doing something new in us. It's about putting an end to trying hard and letting God do the work inside of you. The Bible insists that it's about dying to your own efforts. Instead, letting him breathe new life into you, that you might be a living sacrifice, one that is holy and pleasing to God. Let's look again at Levi, because he's a great example of this. Tell me, why did he drop everything and follow Jesus? Was he hoping that his actions might please God? See, Lord, look what I've done. Did he think that he could win favor with God by his somewhat spontaneous, what looked to be a spontaneous decision? Was that going to make some sort of inroads with God? I don't think so. I think he was totally aware of the fact of how messed up he was. In fact, that's what the rest of the story tells us. He followed Jesus because he knew deep down inside that he was morally destitute, that he was bankrupt. This was the thing that came to him. He was falling helplessly into the arms of Jesus because he knew he couldn't do enough to please God. Here before him was a man beckoning him to come and fall into his arms. You see, when you realize who Jesus is, you realize that only he can lift up the dead and give them life again. Only Jesus has the power to transform what is moral decrepitude, bankruptcy, as you and I all are, and change us into new creation. Levi was giving his old corrupted life over to Jesus. That's what he was doing. Why? So that Jesus could start a new life inside of him. Levi was seeking to start again or be born again in the breath, the life-giving breath of Jesus. Are you trying to get to God by your efforts? Because if you are, you've made a mistake, a serious mistake. Jesus alone can lift you up. As Levi discovered, Jesus has arms big enough for the whole human race. There's one more false idea of Christianity that does the rounds, and that's the idea that Christianity is some sort of coercive global power that has invaded countries and cultures and forces a whole new set of foreign beliefs to innocent people. When you go to China, for example, most people say Christianity is a foreign religion. It's funny, because the God who created all things, all nations, is the God behind the Christian faith. There's no country that is not His. So to say that Christianity is a foreign understanding or foreign belief is quite antithetical. I want you to look at the story of Levi. Why did Levi drop everything to follow Jesus? Surely it wasn't because Jesus was coercing him or putting pressure on him. Levi clearly saw something extraordinary in Jesus. In fact, all those who follow Jesus, and we read here in this story of many who were following Jesus, they all recognized that Jesus was a man extraordinarily close to God, if not God Himself. And they were drawn by His righteous and godly life, and they were drawn because they themselves recognized that they were broken. They were drawn, not coerced. Don't you think about something? You know, back in the days of Jesus, there were lots of men who roamed the countryside. Do you know that? Lots of men who claimed to be some sort of Messiah, some sort of Savior for Israel. I can name two, Bar Kokhba, and there was a guy also by the name of Bar Jesus, the son of Jesus. Interestingly, Jesus, the Christ, the one we call the Christ, was known as Jesus the Nazareth, from Nazareth, right? He was just one of a multitude of itinerant preachers who would go around and in the public square would proclaim a way of salvation. Indeed, sometimes they were invited in the synagogues, because most, if not all, were Jews. And so they would go from town to town, public square to public square, synagogue to synagogue. But here's the thing, their message was never like Jesus's. The difference was very simple. They preached rebellion against Rome. They preached violence. They preached bloodshed. Their message was one, if you like, that was very easy to grab hold of. It's kind of like what's happening in Hong Kong. You know, the peaceful ones are often overtaken by the violent ones. And it's easier to become violent, caught up in the violence, because at last we're doing something. We'll show those Chinese. You see, in the days of Jesus, we'll show those Romans. Ransack a few public buildings, break the glass doors. In Jesus' day, as I said, there were lots of rebels. Jesus was also an itinerant preacher, but not in their mold. Tell me, what happens when you follow a violent rebel. What sort of a person do you become? A violent rebel. Their followers, Bar Kokhba, Bar Jesus, all had macho men following them. Men ready to fight against Rome, whatever it took. But Jesus was nothing like this. Remember, he walked by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of peace. He was known as the Prince of Peace. And this is the heart of a man and became the heart of his followers. The heart of Jesus poured out upon his followers. And so what do you find in his followers but those who want peace? Indeed, they're described in today's passage as tax collectors and sinners. They are the no-hopers. They're the people who don't stand up and fight, but rather the outcasts and the powerless. Jesus called them the sick, while at the same time referring to himself as the doctor. Listen again to verse 17. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Who are the righteous? Anybody want to quote an Old Testament verse about righteous? There is no one righteous, no, not one. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I've not come to call the righteous? He's quite literally saying, I haven't come to call those who think they're righteous. Because in fact, the Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. I have come to call the whole of humanity because in fact, the whole of humanity is sick, really sick. And we all, you all need a doctor. What sort of followers then follow Jesus? They're the people who recognized that they were broken. Self-confessed sinners, people willing to admit that they don't have it together, that they need help. They're in need of God. They're in need of a revival of the soul. They're in need of a solution to their own brokenness and the brokenness of this world. And that's what's so extraordinary about the followers of Jesus. You see, no one had ever seen a group of disciples quite like this. And that's why they were made fun of. An easy target. They were mocked and ridiculed because they followed a man who was easily mocked and ridiculed. Remember what it says in today's passage? As the people turn their backs on Jesus and whisper to each other, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, what's wrong with him? Why does he hang out with no-hopers? Why does he associate with losers? Now, why that is important is because this is the church. Interestingly, it's the same mocking that gave rise to the term we use today, C-H-R-I-S-T-I-N. Acts 11. We're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Do you know why that was? Why did people start calling them Christians in Antioch? Historians tell us that the term Christian was used as an insult. Do you like to be called a Christian? Oh, I'm a proud Christian. Well, actually, the term Christian is an insult because you hang out with the insulted one, Jesus. You reflect the no hope of a man crucified on a cross. You in your own life are going down the same track, following the Jesus who, by most assessments, was a loser because he died on a Roman cross. The same mocking was leveled at the first church. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's where the mocking began because they were gaining in number. And they were reaching out beyond just the Jewish conclave to Greeks. And their numbers were increasing. And the only way you can put down an increasing group is by mocking them and hoping that people will be deterred from joining their ranks. You mean you're going to become a Christian? Oh, those hope no hopers. It happens today too, does it not? Have you been deterred not to become a Christian because of the labels that the Christian church gets? Are you ashamed of the name of Christian? There was an interesting story about British intellectual Francis Spufford. Now, Spufford, in his younger years, I think he went to Oxford, and he hung out with a secularist group of friends who loved to mock the church. In his early 30s, however, it suddenly dawned on Spufford that despite the fact that, yes, Christians don't always live up to their ideals, it's true, and yet, he said, they at least have a profound belief in each other's fallenness and guilt. And even have a deep trust in God's forgiveness. Here's a quote. Spufford said, "In this league of the guilty, no one has grounds for looking down on anyone else, and no one has any bragging rights." Here's a man who has been privileged all his life. He's been in the best schools, he hangs out with intellectuals, and he easily looks down his nose at anyone lower than him. And then he becomes a Christian. Kaboom! And he starts hanging out with the lowest of the lows, and he says, you know, in this league of the guilty, we can't look down on each other, because we all realize that we're all no-hopers, that we've all messed up, that we've all made mistakes, that we're all guilty. Worse than that, we're broken, we're hurting, we're in great pain, this world is crashing around us, and we're falling down. But here is one named Jesus, who comes and leads us out of the brokenness of sin and starts to put us back together again. Isn't this exactly what we've been reading in Mark chapter 2 when we read the story of Levi? Once Levi turns to follow Jesus, he may be mocked by the world, but the interesting thing is he's suddenly welcomed into a group of believers who know that we're all the same and we're all equal before Jesus. No one has any bragging rights. We stand on level ground before the cross. And as Jesus Christ gathers groups of Christians, the spurned ones, the mocked ones, as he gathers groups of Christians all over the world, we come to him because he has the only answer to our pain, the only solution to our guilt, the only way to heal our brokenness in spirit, soul, and body. As Jesus gathers us, he takes us on a journey. We are not yet perfect, but we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. As Jesus pours the divine love of God into us, and we start to recognize that regardless of each other's past, we each have God-given worth and value that no one can take away. You are loved. You are God's precious treasure. And our healing begins as we begin to look into the face of God, our Father, and for the first time begin to recognize love. True love. Not "I'll love you if," but "I love you despite." This is the community of the forgiven, the community of the beloved, And Levi, the once notorious traitor and blasphemer and tax collector, finds a place of genuine welcome. What does it mean to be a Christian? I've only just begun to scratch the surface, and that's why it's going to take another 6 weeks. But let's go back over the 3 points I've made today. First, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, just like Levi, it means personally responding to his call. And it's not a call of only a few chosen. It's the call of all humankind as Jesus' voice goes out to the whole world. His voice is being heard in dreams and visions, in the subtlety of finding a Bible or hearing a verse or a radio program. It is amazing how many people around the world are becoming Christians because they're hearing His voice. And Jesus is speaking. Now my question to you is, will you tune in and hear it? Don't give me an excuse that, well, your husband is a Christian, that's enough, or your children are Christians and that's enough. I want you to know that Jesus wants you today to hear His voice. Right throughout the Scriptures, you get this phrase, today is the day of salvation. If only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. Today is the day to hear that voice and respond. Will you tune in? Just like Levi, just like Halima, and so many others. Secondly, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's just again like Levi. It means admitting that you're sick, that you need the divine doctor. It's hard to admit that you're sick. You know, when I get sick and my wife says, you know, you need any help? No, I don't need any help. Do you need to, should we call, don't call the doctor. I'll get better by myself, in my own way. I'm going to make myself better. We men are pretty sick when it comes to thinking how we're not sick. And you know, the problem with that is that how will we ever call on a healer if we don't admit that we're sick? Levi could admit it and even walk with a group of sinners and associate with them because he realized that he was just like the rest. Jesus, and only Jesus, can heal us. All our lives we've been taught to work out our own problems. Well, stop. You can't work this one out. You need divine intervention. Jesus knows how broken we are. He became a man so that He could experience it for Himself. And now He calls to come to Him for healing. Let me read a verse from Matthew 11, verse 28. When Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. The idea is, He's calling, now will we let Him heal us? Will you take a step? Because if you don't, then you can't become a Christian. To admit you're sick requires humility mixed with faith. Thirdly, what does it mean to become a Christian? It means, as with Levi, joining a community of self-confessed sinners and wounded souls. We have to be willing, as the Bible says, do not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, who don't think they need any help. We need each other. We are all broken, and together we are being healed. And it's a joint relationship. We gather together each week. Why? So that the common bond of God's forgiveness and love might pour out over all of us together. I love the way Timothy Keller expresses it. A church is not a museum for pristine saints, he writes, but a hospital ward for broken sinners. Week after week, we come to see the doctor for our regular checkup, and here we are. Sometimes he gives us a private consultation. We get a little bit of time on our knees or in quiet to reflect on the words of Scripture or on the love of God for us. But for the most part, each Sunday is a corporate consultation where Jesus takes us all at once and ministers to us through hymns and liturgy and songs of great praise and Bible readings and sermon and Holy Communion and corporate statements of faith. And He lifts us up and begins to renew our spirits and heal our souls. The prophet Isaiah once said, "I'm an unclean person living amidst an unclean people." And yet what's so interesting is in Isaiah 6 when he says that, immediately an angel flies to the altar and brings back a coal, a hot coal, a burning coal, and places it on his lips in order not only to begin Isaiah's healing, burning away the sin and the dross, but it's the beginning of healing for the people of Israel. The same is true for us. We are unclean people, living in the midst of unclean people, but we don't stop there. We're on a journey of healing as God touches our lips with a burning coal of forgiveness and holiness and sets us free to become new people. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, what's really interesting is Levi hasn't even heard of the death of Jesus yet. Can he be a Christian? Well, yes, he is. But he's moving towards that cross with Jesus and to the resurrection. And we'll talk about that more in other sermons to come. But to start with, I'm asking you, are you willing to join the journey with Levi? Are you willing to start where you are? You might not understand any doctrine about the cross or resurrection. Do you need to know certain levels of doctrine first? Doesn't seem Levi did. But I believe he's a Christian because he's given up to go, to follow. He recognizes his brokenness. He clings to the Lord Jesus for his salvation. I want to finish by praying over you. So if you close your eyes. Now I'm going to speak to your deepest spirit, the place at the center of your very being, the place that only the Holy Spirit can touch, the true you. And I'm going to call your spirit to attention. And as I call your spirit to attention, I call your spirit to hear the voice of Jesus in the deepest part of your being. Hear the voice of Jesus, your Lord, your Creator, and your Savior. I call your spirit to attention to make a new beginning. As you hear His voice, so follow that voice. Say yes to the Spirit of God as He beckons you more. Onward, upward. I call your spirit to attention, that your spirit might bring your body and soul into repentance, that you might turn around and obey the leading of your spirit as it intersects with the Spirit of God and follows the voice of Jesus into new life. I call your spirit to attention. I call your spirit to bow and to heed in recognition of your brokenness of soul and body. I call your spirit to humbly reflect that you are loved by God to the deepest part of your being. And I call your spirit to respond now in faith. That you might know that you are indeed a Christian. One of the despised ones. One of the mocked ones. Yet one of the loved ones of God. I call your spirit to boldly stand up to an attention of the Lord and say, "I will follow you wherever you lead, Lord Jesus. I begin my journey today in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Amen. If today is a day of salvation for you, a day when you've made a decision, a choice, come and talk to me about it. The main thing is that you consider. And over these next 6 weeks, you will be asked to consider not only Jesus' incarnation, His life, but what does His death, His resurrection and ascension mean to you as well? May God bless us all in the preaching of His Word. Amen. Can we have the music team, please?